So before we move on from the first chapter of John, it was important, very, very important, that we speak about the other John, John the Baptist. Now, I have found John the Baptist to be one of the most fascinating biblical characters. And over the years, I've been drawn to him time and time and time again. And I think probably the most remarkable thing is this. He was described as the greatest man who's ever lived by Jesus Christ. Now that is quite some praise. When Jesus says, "I tell you that among all the people who have ever lived, none is greater than John," it is a jaw-dropping moment. You think, goodness me, it would have been great to be friends with John. It would have been a good thing to spend time with this man. And so, we have this amazing character, the greatest man who's ever lived, according to Jesus Christ. And yet, the thing that I cannot ever get away from in this passage, and that I mentioned briefly before from this pulpit, is the fact that all through this piece of scripture, not once, not twice, but three times, John says he doesn't know. It makes reference three times to not knowing. Let me remind you. In verse 26, we read, "Among you stands one you do not know." But then John adds in verse 31, "I myself did not know him." And again in verse 33, "I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." John's a remarkable character. But there's all kinds of stuff he doesn't know. He's the greatest man who's ever lived. But he says over and over that his knowledge is imperfect. That he doesn't fully grasp. He doesn't fully understand. There are all sorts of things in life that we don't understand. There are times in life when we can't get our minds around what the Lord is doing, why certain things are allowed. Do you know, when I was writing this sermon, I wrote down an example of a time when we might turn to God and say, "We don't know. We don't understand." But yesterday afternoon, when I got back from our very lovely Deacon's away morning, I had a text from my dear friend Mark, my co-pastor back in Norwich. And he told me that a good friend of both of ours, Tom Chapman, a fellow minister, had passed away. Tom trained in Cambridge and he was at Eden for a little while, and then he moved over to Norwich. And he was just great. He was a fantastic minister. He was a gifted and lovely preacher. He was an encouragement and a blessing. He met with me when I first entered into church ministry. He took me out, we sat down and ate, and he said, "I'm literally right next door." We laughed and joked together all the time. I was extremely outrageous with Tom because he was such a good chap. Once when we were both at the university together, I said, "Oh no, I've forgotten the leaflets about our church," because it was the big thing where we went along and we spoke to all the university students and told them how excellent our churches were. And because Tom's church was nearby, I looked at him and I said, "Tom, you're just going to have to give me some of yours." And he looked at me and he frowned and he went, "Are you proposing that you take the literature I have printed, you cross my church name off it, and write yours on it and give that to the students?" I said, "Tom, that's precisely what I'm proposing." "And what's more, Tom, as my brother in Christ, you should hand him over." And bless his heart, so he did. Oh, Tom was smashed. Tom leaves his wife and leaves his children. It's something where anyone with an ounce of sense says exactly what John the Baptist did. I don't know. I honestly have no idea why this kind of thing happens. Why it is allowed. But in the words of a famous Welsh preacher, I believe he does. God knows what he's about. And there will come a point when we will all understand. And we will all know why such things happen. But what an agonizing place, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves in this world. Where we have God's great promises and all of these wonderful things, and yet we still live in a world where there is fear, where there is cruelty, where there's slavery, where there are all of these awful things, premature death, things that we can't get our minds around. How do we make it? And this, I believe, is where John, that marvellous man, John the Baptist, finds his stride. He is this living and dynamic demonstration of how to not know, of how to move forwards when you aren't sure. How do you come to terms with not knowing? And that's what I want to look at today, this morning, just briefly. And number one, you won't be surprised to hear me say it. John knew demonstrably and trusted absolutely the scriptures. He made a simple statement, and I can't emphasize the importance of it enough. In his life he made this statement. That if God has said it, you can trust it. If it's in God's word, you can lean on it completely. It does not ever let you down. It might confuse you. It might appear paradoxical or even at times contradictory. But you can depend upon it. And problems come and trouble comes when we look at God's word and we say that dreaded phrase, oh, he can't mean that. Or, even more terrifying, well, it was written a very long time ago. We tread on terribly frightening ground. Because we only tend to say that about the things which are all of a sudden challenging us. About the things which are suddenly opposed to the flavour of the month. Whatever the age that we live in is saying this is normal, if the Bible says no it is not, then we kind of have a closer look at what the Bible says. Does it really say that? Did God really mean it? It was written a very long time ago. Please can we just skip it? Maybe if we work the translation a little, we can alter it. We can all be comfortable and we can come along to church and then we can go and enjoy Sunday dinner. So that we're not made uncomfortable in any way. That's not the way to treat scripture. God gives it to us. It is from him. It's described by St. Paul as God breathed. And just a couple of letters later, St. Peter describes Paul's letters as scripture. It's a remarkable, solid thing that God has given us. We need to grip it and depend upon it. I always think of the story of Charles Spurgeon. When people argued and got cross with him about the contradictory nature of his preaching, he preached that people should give their lives to Christ. He preached that we have this choice that we can reach out and accept what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That he has washed away our sins. He paid our debts. He's done these incredible things. And then in the next sermon, off Spurgeon would go talking about predestination. And people got cross with him and said, hey, you stop that. It doesn't make any sense. Because if it's predestined, we don't have a choice, do we? I don't understand. Spurgeon, his comment was always along the lines of, if it's in the Bible, it's getting preached. I don't have to understand it, I just have to announce it. And he had that very winsome way of describing things. He said, if you imagine the door to heaven has got choice written on one side, when you go through it, it shuts. You see chosen written on the other. Which I thought was a brilliant way of putting it, combining those two. But even when it wasn't easy, even when it didn't make sense, even when things seemed to point against it, trusting the scriptures is a powerful stance, and one that I put to you is very wise in the most profound sense. So John didn't know, but he trusted the scriptures. He trusted what he'd been given. Another thing that he did was he spectacularly underestimated himself. Another one of those marvelous bits of the Bible. "Are you Elijah, John?" John's reply, you all know, is, "No, I most certainly am not." They said Elijah would come before the Messiah returns. He would come again. "Are you him, John?" "No," says John. "I can't countenance that for even a second." And yet, hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. John says, "I'm not." Jesus says, "Yes, you are." So I believe Jesus. Yes, he is. But John underestimates himself. He does not have a high opinion of himself at all. He has humility, and that's a crucial part of not knowing. He's a humble man, a humble person. Another thing about him is this, which is also taken from Matthew 11. He's brutally honest. When the doubts come, he takes them to the Lord, literally. Listen to how chapter 11 begins, incidentally, of course, the chapter where Jesus says he's the greatest guy ever. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" John has doubts. He has issues. Maybe he didn't expect to be in prison. His death was coming. He probably didn't know that that was about to happen. And he says, "Are you actually the one? Is Jesus cross? Does Jesus rebuke him in any way? What does Jesus say to his disciples? Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see." The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The dead hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Hang on, John. "You're going on the right path," says Jesus. "Blessed are you if you can just hang on." Remarkable. John's humility, his honesty, and standing up for right. He didn't cower away from the brutal oppressor or the unpleasantness. When Herod married his brother's wife, illegitimately and wrongly in all kinds of ways, as the world thought, "Oh, it's terrible," but didn't dare say a thing, it was John who said, "Herod, you are wrong." And paid for it with his life. God's word makes very clear what's right and what's wrong. And it makes very clear the obligation of those who are followers of Christ to stand up for it. And John did, and he paid with his life. Incredible. It's a great way to not know, to not be sure. But I want to create a stark contrast with the people who also didn't know. The Jewish rulers at the time, many of them, none of them really knew, but their approach to not knowing was wildly different. Contrast, compare it with John. First of all, they knew the scriptures, they'd studied the scriptures, but over the years they kind of walked them. Let me give you just one brief example. The Messiah himself. The Bible, the Old Testament, is speaks a lot about Jesus, the Messiah, coming and being the suffering servant of God. Mysterious things. But after a few years of Roman occupation, after violence, after terrible tough times, suddenly the Messiah changes to this great warrior. This mighty warrior who's going to ride on a horse and get rid of all of the Romans. And certainly not come in steadily on a donkey and die at their hand. Their minds were warped and changed as the needs of the age allowed them to bend the scriptures to what they wanted. Another thing is an overestimation of themselves. They were ignoring the key scriptures about humility. Let me read one for you from the book of Proverbs. It's a very beautiful one. Proverbs 16, it says this. What a warning. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. That's terrifying. Still get scared when I realise that the school that my kids go to, they have an award scheme called Pride. Because it's a grievous sin. I think it's just because pride hits with the letters of things that they want to do. But the Lord detests a proud heart. So we need to be humble before God, like John was, and not puffed up like the religious authorities were at the time. Those who condemned what John was saying, and of course vehemently condemned Jesus. Let me give you just a couple of brief historical examples. Did you know that all of the priests who lived in Jerusalem lived in a very posh district? It's very nice. And they had this bright idea, and they actually did this. They built a bridge from their wealthy homes to the temple so they didn't have to go anywhere near the poor and the needy and the unclean. In their beautiful white robes, they could drift over the bridge. Marvellous. You could look down, oh, look. They're in the poor. I keep my head up. I don't ever even have to know they're there. They did something else as well. They uncovered a priest's home. And you know, Judaism requires ritual washing. So this priest, they uncovered in his home a bath. It was so big, it was kind of like this area of the church here, with steps going down into it. What he did was he got his various vestments off, and he spread his arms out, filled with water. He could walk in it. Now they'll walk around. So his bar. He could walk around it. Then he could come up some other steps here. Oh, that's a nice bar. Get this, he had three of them. People starving to death, people begging on the streets, poverty all around him, but he's got his bridge, he's got his street bars, and he believes firmly that he has all these things because he is blessed. And he is treasured by God. And he is worth more than these other people. He is special. And he deserves it. It's not a humble approach. They never admit to being wrong. How would you react if you saw a miracle? How would you react if you were there with Jesus and you saw someone healed before your very eyes? Let me read a tiny excerpt from Mark. After these leaders, these religious leaders, refused to listen to Jesus. It says Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's being obstinate. That's digging your heels in. You see a miracle and you try to kill the Son of God who's just done it. And finally, they ignored righteousness. They ignored what was actually right for the sake of how things appear. And it's a frightening thing that human beings do time and time and time again. They don't care what the truth is as long as they look all right in front of friends and family, colleagues. It's difficult. We all want to appear very, very good. We all want to appear to be excellent. But sometimes we appear just the opposite while doing the right thing. And sometimes we appear to be very, very right and good while getting on with the wrong thing. This is why Jesus looks at these leaders and he called them whitewashed tombs. As they walk down the street in their flowing robes, or on their bridge, in their flowing robes and their white, beautiful feet, Jesus said, oh, don't they look lovely? They're like whitewashed tombs. Lovely and white on the outside, and inside, nothing but death and corruption and decay. Do not judge simply by appearances. And so their way of not knowing, because they knew less than John, their way of not knowing was twisted, different, and catastrophic for them. So there are things that we can do to know more of the Lord and know more about his ways. We can be dedicated to studying his word. We can actually, daily, sit down and study painstakingly the word that God has given us and treasure it. We can pray and seek. We can gather together in fellowship and study. We can join a home group and study together and enjoy all of those things rolled into one. We can do lots of things. But there are some things we can't change. I want to finish with just one little story. When we don't know, when we struggle to understand, we are prone to all sorts of bigger doubts. It's important to cling on to the basics, the stuff you know to be true. And one of the all-time greats, one of the finest of the basics, quite wonderfully, is baptism. He was John the Baptist, and he was doing something crucially important if you stop and think about it. How many times have we said sorry to God and kind of not meant it? How many times has it been half-cocked affair? How many times have we just said, Lord, you know, I'm sorry about that, and then gone and done it a few thousand more times? John the Baptist, when he was leading people in his special baptism of repentance, was doing something to them that they could not forget. When they came and said, we want to say sorry, be sorry before God, he grabbed them, he got them in the water, and he got them under it, and he got them out of it, and he said, there. As I said, once, you can't be unbaptized. That was the baptism of repentance. Jesus' disciples began baptizing into Christ's name. Theologically, a different thing, but baptism is important. It's simple and it's fundamental. And I felt a real prompt when I was writing this and speaking about the John the Baptist to say to you that in a world where we struggle with many things, in a world where there are lots of things we don't understand, where we say we don't know, it's good to know solidly that you have given your life to Christ, that you have reached out and accepted him. And that's why in the scriptures it says to leave and be baptized. And I know that there's an awful lot of people, as you might guess, in a Baptist church who have been baptized. But if you have not come and been baptized, I would say to you today, come and be baptized. Come and do that thing that John the Baptist did and that Christ fulfilled and allowed his disciples to do. Come and be sure and certain. About 10 years ago, when I was a chaplain at Hebron House, there was a girl who came into the house, and she was terrified to be anywhere near men. Hebron House, incidentally, was a drug and alcohol rehab centre. She was terrified to be anywhere near guys. And so after a few weeks, she finally came to a Bible study. The message that she gave was this: because of the terrible abuse she had had at the hands of men, she couldn't stand to be near one, but now things had calmed down a little. She wanted to come into the Bible study and sit a long way from me. This girl was Russian. And so I tried to be polite and I said, well, hello, you're very welcome. Where have you come from? She said very directly, her English was quite good, she said, I have been a victim of people trafficking. And because I worked with various different organisations that have been involved with such things, I expressed the knowledge of it. I said, oh, so it was that thing where they promise you a job, then they take your passport when you arrive in the UK, and they forcibly addict you to drugs, and then you're locked into this awful life. She looked absolutely terrified. She looked at me and went, how do you know? And I said, so I'm not one of these people. There's various charities that help them. Bless her heart, she came along and she went to all of these different meetings, and she came to Bible studies, and she started coming on to the church. And one day when we were having a service of baptism, and I spoke and said, if the Holy Spirit is moving and you want to come forwards and be baptized, then come forwards. Out of nowhere, she jumped up and she came rushing forwards. And she said, I want to be baptized. Baptize me. So the old phrase goes, we baptize on her profession of faith, not on my impression of her profession of faith. She came into the water, and we baptized her. And about a week later, when she was on a visit in London, she disappeared. People think that she was taken back, maybe taken to this horrific life that she had been in. Mind-boggling. Poor girl. I don't know whether she's alive or dead, physically speaking. I don't know. I don't know how that could have happened. I don't know. One thing I do know, she was baptized. She gave her life to Christ that day. She got into the water and she was baptized, and she can't be unbaptized. It can't be rewound in some way. Big hairdryer won't do the job. We don't know everything. We will. John the Baptist teaches us powerful lessons. And I pray that you can reflect upon them in Christ's name. Bless you. We're going to sing. And the musicians are leaning towards some of their instruments as we draw to a close today.